Invite you to open your Bible with me to Gospel of Matthew. I announced last Sunday I'm going to begin a series in the Gospel of Matthew. So turn to chapter 3. We covered chapter 2 last week. And I'm not promising that I can cover a chapter a week. There's a lot sometimes in a chapter. So we would just start into this and realize Matthew has 28 chapters, and we'll probably be at this for a while. We may actually take a break at some point and then do something else and come back. But Matthew 3 is where we are. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Whether you realize it or not, between the end of chapter 2 in Matthew and the beginning of chapter 3, somewhere between 25 and 30 years have gone by. End of chapter 2, Jesus is a baby. Maybe not a newborn, maybe he's one and a half, maybe as old as 2. But when you get to the beginning of chapter 3, he's now an adult. He's probably close to 30, as is John the Baptist. Those years aren't really explained for us here in Matthew's Gospel. It just goes from the scene of the flight to Egypt and the return to then the beginning of the public ministry. Now, John and Jesus were cousins. They interacted from time to time. I don't know if John, we can say officially that he lived all his years in Jerusalem, it's likely, since his father was a priest. But Jesus, of course, was in Nazareth. Perhaps they got together when Jesus' family came to Jerusalem for the Passover on occasion and for the various feasts. I don't think they got together for birthday parties and that sort of thing, but it's possible. But they knew of each other, and they were friends with one another. And yet, though they were related, they had different offices, if you will, and callings from God. When we look at how the Gospels record their understanding of each other, there's these little nuggets here and there that pop out that gives us insight into the relationship between them. In John chapter 1, for instance, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John saw Jesus coming toward him. This is John 1:29. And he said to the disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The same thing is said just the very next day, verse 35. Jesus looked and saw Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So though John knew Jesus as his cousin, he knew Jesus in terms of he would be someone innocent and spotless like a lamb. His character would be without flaw, that he has come to do something about sin. In John chapter 3, We see something else related to John's understanding of himself. Though at this point in redemptive history, the spotlight is on him, he realizes his time on the stage is actually quite brief. And he puts it in terms of a wedding, and he describes Jesus as the bridegroom and himself as essentially the best man. In John 3:28, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. The bridegroom has now come. The wedding is about to take place. And then he says this profound statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The bridegroom has arrived. My joy is now complete. My job is done. I'm going to step back. He must increase. I must decrease. Now, lest you think that this is just a gloss that John has related to Jesus, Jesus uses the same imagery in Luke chapter 5. There's a question in Luke 5:33 about the disciples of John fasting often, as do the Pharisees, but your disciples eat and drink. Jesus, what's the deal? And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is present with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." John refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. And it's understood that Jesus is basically the star of the show, that John is a supporting player who has an important role the way a best man has or a maid of honor has in a wedding. But the focus is on the bride and the groom, not the best man, not the maid of honor. So these are all things that give us an idea into the insight of the relationship between Jesus and John, and particularly as this chapter continues, it gives us insight into the situation when Jesus comes to present himself for baptism. And John's like, what are you talking about? The roles should be reversed. You should baptize me. We'll get to that in a moment, but all of this is background information to explain John the Baptist a bit, but also the baptism of Jesus himself. Now, you see the passage in verses 1 through 12, it's all about John the Baptist preparing the way. There's a reference to his message, his manner and his method, his frustration and disgust at the Pharisees, and the warning that he has about upcoming judgment. Beginning in verse 1, we are exploring the message of John. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, we know that he's doing this at the River Jordan. So, and if you look at modern-day Israel, the Jordan River is the boundary between Israel and Jordan to the east. So it's not in the vicinity of Jerusalem at all. In fact, if you're thinking of it in terms of elevation, Jerusalem is at about 4,000 feet, and the Jordan River is somewhere around 1,000 feet elevation, maybe less. And so there's quite a drop there. It's considered desert. It's considered wilderness. And it's not populated. At least it wasn't in Jesus' day. His message is very clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word repent is more than sorrow. It's more than I'm a sinner, I've done wrong. It's a commitment to turning away from sin, 180 degrees turning away from sin. You're facing one direction, you turn exactly the opposite. It's a change of mind, a change of action, a change of behavior. It's basically a call from John, amend your ways. You are sinners, you've done much wrong. He speaks about the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people try to make a lot of hay out of this, and the term that is found in the other Gospels and other places in the New Testament, which use the term the kingdom of God. Some people want to talk about the kingdom of heaven as a certain realm or the reign of God in the present time, but the kingdom of God is the millennial reign. I don't think that that, upon scrutiny, holds. I think the kingdom of heaven is a synonymous term for the kingdom of God, and that Matthew, being modest, writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, is being careful here not to violate the third commandment. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God or take it in vain. And so instead of using the term the kingdom of God, he's inserting the term, the word heaven for God. It means the same thing. It's the reign of God in this world. He speaks in terms, Matthew describes John as being the fulfillment of the scene in Isaiah 40. When Isaiah prophesied, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be lifted up, every high place brought low. The crooked shall be made straight. John is the incarnation of this prediction, some 700 years after these words were penned. And the people have been asking, how long until the forerunner comes? How long until the Messiah comes? Matthew is saying, the Messiah is at hand. The forerunner is here. The fulfillment of this promise is taking place through this lonely figure out in the wilderness. Now we have a description of John's clothing and his manner, if you will. He's wearing a garment, verse 4, of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. John's clothing is identical to the clothing worn by the prophet Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 1. His food is identical to the diet of Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 1. He is the embodiment of the Elijah figure promised at the end of the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that in that day Elijah would come and visit the people of God. And so in his own mind, he understands that in some ways he is recapitulating the ministry of Elijah, who was calling for repentance, who was against the odds, so to speak. The people were much against him. He was in the wilderness fleeing for his life. John is in the wilderness preaching this message, and he attracted a crowd, verse 5. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. It doesn't mean that every last person went, but it means that quite a few people went, particularly those who were able-bodied to make the trip, were going to at least see this person, to hear him preach. And surely there were good-hearted people who connected the dots and said, I believe what John is preaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I need to repent. I need to amend my ways because the Messiah is coming and judgment will follow his visit among us. But though there were good-hearted people who were coming and were being baptized in the River Jordan and they were confessing their sins, verse 6, there were others who came for other reasons, verse 7. Many of the prophets, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came for baptism. And he was disgusted by their presence. He called them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They seemed to be people who were either coming merely to look, or who want to be baptized but who have no desire to repent. Now, the Jewish practice of that day was that if you were a Gentile and you converted to Judaism, you would have to be baptized. And the mindset probably of these people is like, well, we're already Jews. Why would we need to be baptized? Why would we need, we're already in? He's calling them a brood of vipers. You're about as useful to me as a brood of poisonous snakes. I would just as easily kill them and be done with them than have anything to do with you. You're on par with poisonous snakes. He calls them out, and he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just receive the sign without the underlying motive associated with the sign. Just don't go through the motions and receive the sign. And certainly do not stand on the riverbank and presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't think that your ethnic background, your biological background, will save you. It won't. It can't. God is able to raise up sons of Abraham from the stones of this very riverbed. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need ethnic Jewish people at all to complete his purposes in the world. He announces that the axe has been laid at the root of the tree. In other words, judgment is imminent. And the tree here perhaps could be understood in an individual sense, referring to individual people who are not bearing fruit in keeping with the kingdom of God, or it could be perhaps broader to a class of people who are not believing. But in any event, it's the picture of a vineyard, or the picture of an orchard, probably olives, that's not bearing fruit. It could be figs, it could be other things. It doesn't really matter what the trees bear. The fact is, they're not bearing fruit. They're not doing what they were planted to do. And if they don't bear fruit, or they don't bear good fruit, they're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire, and God is going to start over. And so Jesus is simply announcing that judgment is on its way. He speaks about his own baptism and his own importance. I baptize you with water for repentance. Salvation is not being conferred through this sign. It's a sign to be taken by those who are repenting of their sins, who realize that they are not in good standing in God's eyes, that they have broken his laws and his commandments, and that they deserve to be judged. I baptize you with water for repentance. The one coming after me will make things right if you truly want to repent. He who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not worthy to untie his sandals or even to carry his sandals. This is a very interesting statement. It's more than simply a statement of humility. One commentator notes that there was a saying among the rabbis in that day, and the rabbis would have disciples attached to them, people who followed them. And in that day, of course, it was a slave who was in charge of carrying sandals, washing feet, tying sandals, and so forth. But this is what the rabbis said: every service which a slave performs for his master, so shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. That was too far below the level of a disciple to do. And John says, look, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm below the status of a slave. That's how much I am aware of my own sin and my own need to repent. That's how much I understand about the greatness of the one who is coming after me. Now, whether John understood the divinity of Jesus at this point and fully comprehended that Jesus was God is a matter of debate. Some are sure that he did. Others aren't so sure. They understood him to basically be saying that Jesus was morally superior to himself. We don't need to solve that question today. But John is certainly aware of his own standing. He is not worthy to carry the sandals of Jesus. He's beneath the status of a slave. That's how painfully aware he is of his own sin. But he speaks about the ministry of Jesus in these terms: he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled on making explanations for what this verse means. Perhaps the simplest explanation is this: that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what believers experience in the process of God calling people and regenerating them to faith in Christ. And perhaps the baptism of fire is the fire of judgment reserved for those who refuse to repent and come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. He continues when he says, now the axe has already been laid at the root of the tree. Now he changes the metaphor, verse 12, and it's a picture of harvesting grain. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so the winnowing fork is basically a tool used after the grain has been harvested and tread. It's used to separate the wheat from the chaff. thrown in or stuck into the grain and tossed into the air, and the wind is carrying the chaff away. The grain falls to the ground beneath. It's a picture of separation. It's a picture of separating the wheat from the chaff, believers from non-believers. It's a picture of the final judgment. The sheep go one way, the goats go another direction. They have two different destinations. And so all of this is the what the ministry of John is about, proclaiming this message, calling people to repent, reminding them that judgment of the world is imminent, and every person will be called to account. Now verses 13 through 17 record the baptism of Jesus. As all of this is going on, and we don't know how many days or weeks this went on, let's just assume it went on for 6 to 8 weeks. Could have been longer, could have even been a little bit less. But to think of all the people who traveled from that region, from Jerusalem and Judea and the region about the Jordan, you would think that word would have to spread. They didn't have internet, they didn't have Facebook, they didn't have any all the messaging that we have today. It would have been word of mouth. So his ministry was probably 6 to 8 weeks, maybe 3 months. We don't know. But in the middle of all of this, as his ministry is going on, Jesus comes, not from Judea, but from Galilee. He's one of those Galileans. He comes to the Jordan to be baptized by John. In verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Again, John is not clear. Does he understand the divinity of Jesus? We're not entirely sure of that. At a minimum, he sees Jesus as morally superior and saying, "What are you here for? You don't need to repent. What have you done wrong? You're the Lamb of God. You're pure. You're morally pure. You should be baptizing me because I am a sinner. I'm painfully aware of my sin." And Jesus gives this answer in verse 15, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. Well, you read this and you're looking at it going, to fulfill all righteousness. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, in the eyes of the law, this needs to be done. But it's not really a matter of keeping the Mosaic law that Jesus is to be baptized. It's for another reason. Now, one commentator, Leon Morris, says that this needs to be done to be consistent with what the Old Testament has been teaching about the Messiah. And in this sense, he points to Isaiah 53 and saying Jesus needed to be baptized to be consistent with the prophecies we find in Isaiah 53. For instance, in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, "By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities." So in a very real sense, to fulfill all righteousness means that Jesus is now moving from being a private citizen. He's beginning his ministry. You could say he's inaugurating his ministry now. He is stepping forward to say, yes, what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah is true of me. I will justify many and I will bear their iniquities. Later in Isaiah 53, verse 12, we think of the scene where we think of the baptism and we see Jesus among the sinners and we're reminded what Isaiah says. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yes, on the cross he was numbered with the transgressors, a thief on his right and a thief on his left. But here in the baptism, with these people coming who understand that they need to repent, he is in some way being associated with them in keeping with the prophecy of the book of Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament. So John consents, the end of verse 15, Jesus is baptized, and immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Let me say something here just as a side note, we read earlier about the baptisms that were going on. We read here about Jesus being baptized. I was reading the ESV Study Bible, and the notes, whoever created the notes, was very insistent that the baptism had to be an immersion. I don't know that you can prove that from the text. If you know anything about this portion of the world, it's desert, there's a river. There are times of the year where the river's in flood stage when the snow is melting, and there's times in the year where the water is quite low. And to look at the Jordan River today and assume that this is exactly the way it was 2,000 years ago is wrong, because there are dams built to store water on the Jordan River today. We don't know how much water was flowing at that time. We don't know what time of year this was going on. So we should be careful about insisting that this proves one mode of baptism over another. But as we look at this and we see what's taking place, Jesus is baptized, whatever the mode, we don't know. The heavens are opened up. The Spirit of God descends upon him and rests on him. John saw the Spirit of God in the form of a dove. And perhaps at this point he realized the divinity of Jesus and saw him as more than simply a morally superior person, but saw him as divine. This is in keeping with Isaiah 42, where the Spirit of God is anointing the Messiah and coming upon the Messiah. And as we look at this and we think of what's happening, it isn't just a sign that's coming upon Jesus. This anointing is really an empowering. He's being marked in this baptism, but the Spirit is empowering him to be the second Adam, to do what the first Adam failed to do, to withstand all the temptations of the devil, to keep the law perfectly, and to lay down his life on the cross. In the baptism as well, there is another presence. It's the voice from heaven of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And here you want to talk about a place to find or to offer a proof to someone who doubts the existence of God in three persons. They're all present right here. The Son was the one who was baptized. The Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father speaks his blessing. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Listen to what he has to say, as is recorded in the other Gospels. So as we wrap this up and we see what's taking place, John has his ministry. John is doing his work. He's like the best man at a wedding. There's a role, but then he steps back. Jesus is the centerpiece of the whole story. And as we look at this and we think of the words of Jesus, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," there are several things happening in his baptism. He's inaugurating this is the inauguration of his public ministry. Secondly, in the baptism, prophecy is being fulfilled. Thirdly, as I said a moment ago, this presence of the Holy Spirit is equipping him to do what he needs to do as the second Adam. And the Spirit will empower him to withstand the wiles of the devil. And fourthly, we can say that in this baptism, Jesus is identifying himself with our humanity and with our sinfulness. Leon Morris talks about the scene. It wasn't like Jesus and John stood on the riverbank with arms crossed or some other way looking down at those sinners in the water. Jesus got down in the water and identified with them and said, "I'm here. They're repentant. I don't have anything to repent for, but I'm identifying with their condition because I have come to save them." That's staggering. So we think of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Sometimes we think of it only in words, but here indeed, he goes down the river bank into the waters before the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who stood on the river bank, didn't want to be associated with those people. Jesus willingly went down there to associate with us and to save us from our condition. And there's a fifth reason and a fifth point that's coming out of this related to the baptism. And so what I talked about last week, Sunday afternoon, expounding on chapter 2, verse 15, and the line is Jesus was taken to Egypt. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. I spent time last Sunday afternoon talking about this concept of recapitulation, that in the life of Jesus, there is a parallel to the major events of Israel's history. In the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as his son, and yet Israel fell, broke the covenant, and was unfaithful. The New Testament opens with a parallel. God is announcing, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Out of Egypt I brought my son." And when we think of the Old Testament and we think of Israel coming out of Egypt, after God brought them out of Egypt, what was the first thing that happened? They passed through the Red Sea, the waters of judgment upon Pharaoh's army. What's happening with Jesus? Out of Egypt I called my son. And the very next scene is of him passing through the waters associated with repentance and judgment. The kingdom of God is at hand. So there's a parallel there. When we get to chapter 4, there's another parallel. After Israel passed through the Red Sea, they were led into the wilderness where they were tested for 40 years. Jesus is going into the wilderness, driven by the Spirit. He will fast and pray for 40 days and 40 nights and be tempted by the devil. All of this is to demonstrate, as Matthew is explaining, that though Israel is God's son, Israel was unfaithful. Jesus is God's son who is faithful to death, and wanting us to help understand that he is the one able to save us from our sins.